Everyone, and welcome to another episode of Bible Ask Live, where we answer your Bible questions live here in our weekly show. My name's Tina with my friends Jay and Wendy. Hi, guys. How are you doing?
Hello. Good. How are you?
I'm good. I'm so grateful to be here with our friends watching and viewing from all over the world. We just want to welcome you. If this is your first time here, we want to just remind you that this is a live show. So if you have any questions or comments that you'd like answered on the fly or anything you want to bring up, we always like hearing from our audience down in the comment section below while we're doing our show. And if you notice, we have featured questions that have been sent in. And if you'd like your question featured on our weekly show, please be sure to go to our website, bibleask.org/live. And that's where you can submit a Bible question as well to be featured on our show. And if you're a returning viewer, we just want to thank you for joining us again. We always enjoy seeing our friends out there that we've made from all over the place. So it's just it's an awesome thing to be able to hang out with you guys and open up God's word. So before we get into that, Jay or Wendy, do you want to pray for us?
Let's do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this week you brought us through and for the blessings that you provide, even the ones we don't recognize. And we pray that you will also be with us in this moment. Send your spirit to be with each and every one of us, those of us on camera and those who are watching, that we may all be brought into your truth. And this we pray in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. So I know we've been having this special feature the last few weeks, and I think we're going to keep that going. So we have a video that we want to watch, and it was just kind of interesting. And so if our producer can pull that up, we'll go ahead and get to see that. We just want to share this. We've been finding really beautiful or interesting, or maybe not so, some things that are signs of the times. Out there. And so we just want to kind of share some of these interesting things that we've come across with you, our viewers. So we'll let our producer pull that up for us.
He dies on a cross or a tree is because in the very beginning, man stole from the tree. God puts back on the tree for you and me to undo everything that was done in the beginning. His hands were pierced because our hands stole from the tree. His feet were pierced because the first messianic prophecy involves the feet, right? His side is pierced because Eve came from the side. So he's making atonement for Eve, the one who led into temptation. A crown of thorns on his head. Why? The curse of creation is that the ground will produce thorns and thistles. He's literally taking the curse on his head to reverse it and to restore the blessing.
Wow, that's deep.
Deep, right?
Very interesting.
Right? I know everything. I was just like, wait a minute. I want to like dive into each of those, topics with with the Bible study. But I don't know, Jay, Wendy, is there anything that like stuck out to you that you're just like, wow, I never thought of that before?
I think, at least for me, it's not that I've ever pulled them all together before like that. So that's, and I think that is an ongoing theme. Studiers of the Bible know that so much of the Bible, almost all of the Bible actually is pointing back to Eden or pointing forward to a restoration of Eden in a sense. It maybe not exactly the way it was, but will be. And so it makes sense that then the cross is also another one of those Eden moments. And a lot of people have found a lot of similarities too about the Garden of Gethsemane too, which was in a garden. So it's, to me, this is evidence again of the divine hand that's behind the Bible and how it's just a story that's been so carefully woven together by God and keeps interconnecting with itself, these same themes. And it just creates all these treasure chests for us to go back and discover.
Mm-hmm. Amen. I think that's such a good point. Yeah, just kind of like that video we saw last week about there was like, 60 something thousand connections within the Bible, and just how beautiful you can just see that. And that's just like what we saw right now, which was like, 8 or something, just a handful of some of those connections that the Bible has. And so, we've gotten that question before, like, what do you do when you're bored of reading the Bible? I'm like, I've never gotten bored. I've never been bored reading the Bible because you just never can, you just can't exhaust it. There's just so many beautiful and amazing things in that. And I think to me, the one that obviously was a little bit more I guess, pertinent to me because I'm a girl, was, you know, this, you know, Jesus being pierced on his side, and like that via connection to Eve. And I never thought of that before because,
That's true.
Frankly, like I've always thought, you know, he was pierced in his side because that, that was how it got to his heart. And Jesus died of a broken heart in essence, you know, when, the blood came out with water, basically that, you know, the pericardium, that layer of tissue around the heart was so filled with water from all the stress and all the, you know, the anxiety that Jesus had gone through on the cross, bearing the weight of our sin, and it just flowed out. And that was really what crushed his heart. And that's why he died so much earlier than he was supposed to, a typical person would have. That's why when they're going around to break everybody's legs, they're like, this man's already dead. And Jesus had already died. His heart had combusted, or, you know, had failed because, again, his heart was just too full because of the weight of sin and the separation from his Father. And so, but when I think of, you know, him being pierced, you know, as a symbol of like being a connection to Eve and Eve being, you know, at his side, it's almost like the bride of Christ. And that's what broke his heart. Just like, you know, it was Eve, which was what led Adam, you know, to die. We are all, you know, Christ's bride, and we are all the ones that led to his, you know, his broken heart and his suffering and death. Mm-hmm. So anyways, my thought, that's all I
have. And I like how you said that each one of those could be a Bible study in of itself. And again, I think that's a really good point because we tend to read the Bible very shallowly. But when we see things that, oh, wait, there's a repeating theme in the Bible. Now we know that, hey, there's potential for a deep Bible study to just go into, like, I want to read every verse on feet, that, which, by the way, that is a very fascinating Bible study. And then, yeah, talk about head, side, all these things, like, dig into it. And then all of a sudden you see a deeper meaning and that maybe these verses are all connected in interesting ways.
Yeah, that's true. Even like, you know, like I was just thinking, like, what if you did a Bible study on like thorns, and, you know, I was like, oh, like there, you know, that was part of the curse. And that's part of, you know, there's two, you know, there's thistles and thorns, like the you don't know which one is a briar, which one is a wheat until basically it's the time. And it's, you know, that the wickedness, that's what, you know, cause of suffering of Christ is our sin. Anyway, so many, yeah, such the deep things of God. And I mean, again, it only points to a divine author, and it only points to something that is just inexhaustible and amazing and, you know, an eternal gift from God. And I think we'll study the Bible in heaven forever and ever, and we'll still get new things. And that's just a beautiful thing to look forward to.
And actually, if we have time to get to it, one of our questions is going to be, how come there's no evidence there's a God? Well, the Bible, to me, is one of the greatest pieces of evidence, but it's just 100%. One of these things that a person who's not a believer, who doesn't give the Bible a chance, is just going to miss out.
Mm-hmm. And well, and it's not just those who aren't a believer, don't give it a chance. It's those who are brought up in a culture of people who just speak negatively about it and claim that there's no evidence. There's so much evidence, but like there's so many people that are trying to bash that evidence and hide it and discredit it and stuff and say it's wrong when it's not wrong, but like they're making up these stories about it and pervading people's minds, convincing them that they shouldn't believe this evidence. But like, it's legit evidence. And when we do believe it, everything makes sense. When we believe the truth, everything makes sense. When we believe lies, nothing makes sense.
That's true. And I think that's why the devil has worked so hard to not only discredit the Bible, or within Christianity, to make the Bible try to make the Bible say things it doesn't say, bringing false doctrine or bringing in, you know, people twisting the Bible. And, you know, Satan is the author of all lies, and he did that himself to Christ. Like we even see that, you know, in, is it Matthew 4 when he's tempting Jesus? And of course, you know, he, you know, strikes Jesus first with hunger. And of course, Jesus, you know, says, you know, it is written. And so Satan's like, oh, you want to play scripture with me? I know scripture. And so he's like, why don't you throw yourself off of this temple, lest you, you know, the angels bear you up, lest you, you know, dash your foot against a stone. He's quoting the book of Psalms. And so Jesus is like, hey, I know what you're doing. You're taking my word and you're twisting it. And so he fights scripture with, you know, full scripture, with a clear and truthful understanding of scripture. And he says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. And he goes back to the heart and soul and the principle of what the Bible is saying, which is, hey, you know, this wasn't there to, you know, do foolish things. It's there to just let you know that God is there for you. But yeah, we can't act presumptuously, which is the whole picture. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's another thing that Satan does too, to keep people away from the Bible, or, you know, just presents it in a way that's, you know, unloving, that goes against God's character. So here at Bible Ask, we hope to present to you the truth in the Bible according to how God would have you to hear it, which is in the love and in the fullness of the truth of God and who he really is, because God is a God of love and he loves you and he's giving you a love letter because he cares about you and he wants to see you in his kingdom. So with
that, we have some comments and a question. Sure.
Sounds good.
Olivia is saying hello. Great to have you, Olivia, and great to have you here also, Andrew. Glad you could join us. Andrew is asking, I have a question, brother and sisters in Christ. What did Jesus mean when he said in Matthew 5, 17 to 20, until heaven and earth pass specifically?
I super duper duper love this question, because this is actually a question I've been asking and sort of mulling over my head over this past week, actually. So I have a theory. I have an understanding of it, which might be different and unconventional from a lot of people. So maybe, Tina, do you want to give maybe like your more conventional understanding? And then I'll give what I'm thinking this verse is actually saying.
Sure, sure. I mean, I love Matthew chapter 5. This is the chapter of Beatitudes. You know, this is Sermon on the Mount. And this is such an important chapter. But where you're specifically asking, Andrew, Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 20, I'll just read it really quick just to give some context to anybody else watching. It says, do not think that I, this is Jesus speaking, came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle, like one little line, will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whosoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the kingdom least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And I'll summarize this super quick. And so I give Jay enough time to say his response. But when I read this, I hear Jesus saying, you know, don't think that I'm come to do away with the law and the prophets. Now, in the Old Testament, the law was like the law of Moses, the first five books, the prophets, basically the rest of the Old Testament. Jesus is saying, I didn't come to destroy the Old Testament or do away with it. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Basically, Christ fulfills all of the messianic prophecies. All everything in the Old Testament is pointing to Christ. And then it says, he says, surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot, like one dot, one line, nothing will pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. Because Jesus exemplifies the law. Jesus, because the law, I believe, is a transcript of God's character. There's nothing in God's law, his Ten Commandments, that are going to go away, because everything in there Jesus reveals through his life and his teachings. It says, and you know, whoever breaks one of these and teaches men so shall be least in the kingdom. That doesn't mean, you know, that they'll still be in the kingdom, and they'll just be like a lower, you know, third class citizen. No, they will not be in the kingdom, but they will be, you know, those that the saved will look and say, man, that's the worst, is they knew, but they chose not to. And they told other people, you know, lies that kept them out of the kingdom as well. And then in verse 24, I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Basically, you can't just have an outward form like the Pharisees. It's not just, oh, I keep the law on the outside, but it's within your heart. Because that's the new covenant, is that God's law will be within your heart. And it will be until, you know, heaven and earth you know, pass. That's it. It's not going away. That's basically what I understand. Okay. Sorry. You go. Go ahead.
So building on actually that very last line, still till heaven and earth pass away. So when is that going to happen? Is that going to happen? And I'm thinking this is actually millennium language, is referring to. So if you like in Isaiah, you read flash forward to Matthew 24, Book of Revelation, and even like Peter's epistle, they talk about a time when at the time of Jesus's coming, the sun will be darkened, the stars will fade, the atmosphere will roll back, the sky will roll back as a scroll. And so in a sense, we're having the heavens passing away and the earth as we know it passing away. And for sure, at the end of the millennium, you know, we have a new heavens and a new earth being made. So something I'm thinking about is at least with regard to the Ten Commandments, is that going to be something that maybe once we're Christ has taken his people to heaven and we reign with him for 1,000 years, are the Ten Commandments themselves now not going to be applicable? Now, that's not saying the law of love is going to be gone, but now the Ten Commandments are written to apply to this earth the way it is now. But, you know, things are going to be totally different. Are we going to have employees and workers when we're in heaven? Like the Sabbath commandment is going to be totally different. How are we going to be Sabbath keeping if in heaven there's no 24-hour daily cycle and in the regular weekly cycle? So so I'm open-minded to the possibility that this is saying that the law as we have it is going to change a little bit once we get into heaven to adjust to the circumstances in heaven, and we'll be under more the law of love as the angels know it and follow it, which again is going to look very similar. The Ten Commandments are kind of a God's law for dummies. Like for people who don't know God's law of love, they have to be told, don't murder. They have to be told, don't cheat, don't steal, don't kill. They have to be told to honor God's Sabbath day, days that God makes holy. But when you really love God and you love his people, you don't have to be told these things. You're going to do it naturally. So I think there might be a time where the Ten Commandments now might become obsolete. And in verse 18, it says, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And to me, again, this is confirmation of the millennium, because all of our prophecies pretty much stop at the millennium, at the end of the millennium, when we have the new heavens and the new earth made. We have no vision really beyond that time. So that's the theory I'm working on. It could be wrong, but I think it fits and makes sense of all the language that is there. So great question, Andrew. And Tina, what do you think about that?
Yeah, I mean, that's an interesting concept. Kind of how you're taking a little bit of a different twist, which is, you know, nothing wrong as far as, you know, I can't help but think, you know, when Jesus was, you know, that asked, you know, teacher, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, you shall love the Lord God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And this is the first and greatest commandment. And then he says, and the second is to, you know, is basically similar, which is love your neighbor as yourself. And so, you know, of the Ten Commandments, it's basically that's what the Ten Commandments are summed up in, is love to God, love to your fellow man or fellow human being. And so obviously, would that go away when, you know, we are in heaven? No, by no means. It's just, yeah, like everything in God's law is, you know, it is eternal. And this is, you know, eternal themes that God has for us. And yeah, the circumstances of, you know, are we going to need to know, like, you can't murder in heaven? No, because Jesus says, I will let nothing in heaven that will defile or, you know, bring in sin or, you know, cause wickedness ever again.
And there'll be no need for a law against adultery, because marriage now will be over. There's no more marrying in heaven, Jesus tells us. Will there be need to then honor your parents, when in a sense now, again, like we have a different familiar relationship set up? So yeah, the laws we have for earth breaks down once we're taken to heaven.
Exactly. But the essence of the law is still there, which is love God, love each other. And, you know, when it comes to the seventh day Sabbath, you know, 6 days shall the labor. Yeah, the Sabbath might be different, but is there still Sabbath in heaven according to the word of God? Yes. In Isaiah 66, you know, 23, or 22 and 23, just for some context, it says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I shall make, shall remain before me, says the Lord." So again, new heavens, new earth, those will remain. "So shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come and worship before me, says the Lord." So there is still going to be a Sabbath, you know, according to his word, that we will, you know, keep. We're still going to keep the Sabbath. But yeah, it might not be exactly how we do it. I don't know if there'll be sunrise, sunset, that sort of thing that we do now. Like you're saying, that's kind of an interesting concept. But will there still be that essence of love God, you know, and love and
honoring
man?
His holy day?
Mm-hmm. Honoring his day the way, you know, as days will be when we're in heaven. So yeah, I think that is actually really interesting. An interesting point you bring up, Jay.
Cool. Glad it wasn't completely crazy.
No, I don't think so. And Stephen says something.
Yeah, we just had, okay. We have a comment from Andrew first. We'll go to that. "That's exactly how I feel. Seems so controversial. And I hear some go to Paul so quickly, but Jesus said, I just thank you all. May the Heavenly Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, bless you all."
Thank you.
Thank you. All right. And now we have a question here from Stephen. Great to have you here, Stephen. Stephen is asking, "Dear Bible Ask, when will the temple in Jerusalem be built again?"
Sorry, I'm trying to find a verse.
It's a good question. And I know this is one that's getting a lot more attention. A lot of people asking it, right, where you have Israel seemingly expanding its borders, or, you know, withdrawing the scope of what Palestine is occupied. But the Bible, from the biblical perspective, the temple has shifted now to not being a physical structure, but to being the body of Christ. So we have Jesus telling the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, where he says, you know, the time will come when people will not worship the Father here or there, but will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And that captures the essence of the new Christian age we're in, where it's not about having the physical temple. What's the point of the temple? The temple was this living space where the truths of God's plan of salvation were being carried out on a daily basis. They were types and shadows of things to come. And when Christ died on the cross, that stuff, that we were talking about what Paul says, like Paul says, that stuff is what got nailed to the cross. That's what got done away with, because type meant anti-type. These things that were pointing to things to come, the things to come actually came, or some are still to come in the future. But now we're in the age of these things being fulfilled, and there's no need for the slaughtering of sheep and cattle and other clean animals. There's no need anymore for this high priest to go and do the services, because as we know in the book of Hebrews, it says we have a high priest in heaven now. Christ is, as the order of Melchizedek, is on our behalf, offering his blood as the sacrifice. So this concept of rebuilding the temple and bringing back the sacrifices is anti-Christ in his essence.
Yeah.
So anything you'd like to add?
Yeah. And the thing is too, like you're saying, you know, Jesus said, you know, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll build it up again. It says, and this is John chapter 2. And they're like, what are you talking about? And Jesus, it says in the Bible that it was talking about the temple of his body. And so we kind of start seeing that as soon as Christ comes on the scene, you know, it's not a physical temple. That's the point. It shifts to something more spiritual. And just like you're saying, you know, it says in the New Testament, you know, in multiple places in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, that we, you know, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? And then in, again, later in the New Testament, it says, you know, we are lively stones built up to a spiritual body, just like you're saying, the body of Christ. But then I have to bring this up, which is, you know, yes, it is now, you know, the body of Christ, a spiritual temple, but is there a temple that God does want us to focus on? And yes, there is. In the book of Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, I have to bring this up because it is so important. It says, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. There is a sanctuary in heaven. And that's where Jesus is our high priest, is working to, you know, make atonement for our sins, and not with the sin, you know, blood of goats and lambs and things like it says in the book of Hebrews, but with his blood, which is, you know, the true sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God. And so he, only he can take away the sins of the world. And so, you know, I know there is, I feel like we're kind of like in Jesus's time where, you know, the priests were like, oh, our coming Messiah is coming. He's going to be a conquering king. He's going to get rid of the Romans. And this is how it's going to happen. But they were totally misunderstanding scripture. And I feel like that's kind of our world today. Mm-hmm. It's like, oh, like Jesus is going to come and the temple is going to be rebuilt. And it's like, that's not the temple. That's not the temple we need to be worrying about. We need to be worrying about the heavenly temple where Christ is serving as high priest for the atonement of our sin. And as soon as he's done, he's coming. And that's it. And Jesus says, you know, don't think, you know, basically, I'm coming as a thief. I'm not going to come when you expect it. I'm going to come at a time you don't expect it. And so I think there's a lot of people worrying about, you know, this physical temple and things in Jerusalem when they really need to be focused on getting their heart right with God, mm-hmm. and, you know, just sharing the gospel and sharing his last day message to warn the world, hey, Jesus is coming. Let's get ready, get ready, get ready. So that would be my response in that regard.
And I think one point to address too is why so many people think the temple has to be rebuilt is there's these prophecies about sort of the Antichrist coming and standing in the temple. But really, again, this is figurative spiritual language. If you understand then that the church, God's people, are the temple, it's telling us that the Antichrist will come and be within God's temple. And in fact, that's consistent with John says in his letters about how Antichrist, you know, there are many Antichrists and they were within us and then came out of us. So we need to be looking within Christianity. And that's where we find, in fact, the Antichrist. We find Satan working to corrupt Christianity, to tear down all the good institutions, all the good God's laws and the practices God wants us to have, and putting in false religion. That's the essence of what we're being warned to watch out for. And so when Paul talks about the great falling away that has to come before Christ's coming, the apostasia, the great rebellion, he's talking about also what Daniel was prophesying, what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24. And it's, again, the corruption that's going to happen within Christianity. And this is then what we see in Revelation, where it's talking about the woman. The woman is always used as the symbol for Christ's people. But you have two women there. You have the woman who was the harlot, someone who started off as God's wife in a sense and cheated on him. And then you have the true faithful women, the woman, the one representing Christ's faithful followers who never depart from the faith or return to the faith. So this is the essence of the warning of the New Testament. It's the biggest threat from Satan comes from within the church. Mm-hmm.
So. Thank you, Andrew.
Yeah, thank you.
And good morning to Sean, who's back with us.
Great good to see you, Sean.
Yes, so glad to have you again.
All right, shall we get our next question up?
And again, thank you, Stephen, for that good question about the temple.
Yes, thank you.
So Lenny is asking, what was in the book of Moses?
I just think because we had a question just a moment ago about the law of Moses. So what is the book of Moses? So we see this reference, for example, in Deuteronomy 31:24, where it talks about how Moses completed writing the words of the law in a book. And this is important. Moses is the one who finally reduces what we have into writing. He starts a tradition of writing scripture. So he was educated by the Egyptians. He learned how to write. And some people say that he probably even came up with figured out a way to write things in the ancient Hebrew. So he was quite a leader in ways we might not even think about it. We flash forward to, so what was that book he wrote? We believe it was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those first five books of the Bible, what we call the Pentateuch, penta meaning five. And the Jews would call this the Torah. We'll come back to that. The next book in the Bible is the book of Joshua. And in it, Joshua actually refers to the book of the law of Moses. You can find this in Joshua 8:31. And he says, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, has commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. You know, they should build that type of altar. That was quoting the book of Deuteronomy. So right here, we see the term book of law of Moses referring to at least the book of Deuteronomy. Then we see, for example, in 2 Chronicles 35:12, it again refers to the practice of removing burnt offerings that might be given to the divisions of fathers. And it says, it is written in the book, as it is written in the book of Moses. And is quoting and referring to there the book of Leviticus. So at least book of Moses now we know comes from Deuteronomy and Leviticus. In Ezra 6, verse 18, it says, they assigned the priests to their divisions and to the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. What is Ezra referring to? It's referring to practices found in the book of Numbers, like Numbers chapter 3 and Numbers chapter 8. So now we got Numbers, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy all referred to in other chapters. And again, we see again and again Nehemiah referring to Deuteronomy. Then we come to Mark, the book of Mark, and it said, but concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read, this is Jesus spoken, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Isaac, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So there he's referring to the book of Exodus when God appeared to Moses. So Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all are called Book of Moses. And so I wasn't able to find anything referring to Book of Moses, and it was meaning the book of Genesis, but Jesus referred to Genesis often, and I think it's pretty clear. Everybody knows when you talk about the book of the law, we're talking about the Pentateuch, the first five books. And in fact, the book of the law, the Hebrew word for the law is Torah. So Torah means the law. So when the Jews refer to their Torah, they're talking about the law. So, and when we have in our translations, they say the book of the law of Moses, it's the Torah. So first five books of the Bible. Great question. I hope that answers it for you, Lenny. And Gina, anything to add?
Yeah. I wonder if Lenny is actually asking about the book of Moses, which is a religious book. Yeah, which is a religious book of part of the Church of Latter-day Saints. Now, I have to say, because we always say this, you know, we are not we are not a Mormon ministry. We don't have any part of the Church of Latter-day Saints. We're not affiliated with that church at all. So, I don't want to speak on their behalf. So, because I myself am not Mormon. And so, there's a lot I don't know about their church or their beliefs, but I do know a little bit as far as, the book of Moses. It's basically a book it's basically writings from, I believe Joseph Smith started writing this book where he took excerpts from, the Bible, as well as from other things like, I think.
Claiming to translate Egyptian texts, right?
I'm not sure. So basically.
But this is why we shouldn't comment on other things outside of.
Yeah, so it's basically a book that's part of I've heard different things because I think within the Mormon church, I think there's some controversy about it. I think there's some people take it as canon and I think some people don't.
And I understand it's in one of their main books of.
Yeah, the Pearl of Great Price is what I understand. They have four books that they have as part of their teachings. One is, they say the Bible, the Book of Mormons, the Pearl of Great Price, and what was the other one? Doctrine and Covenants. And so like they have, different things than are in the Bible. And so the Book of Moses is just basically some excerpts as well as visions and things that they say Moses wrote, things that they say are visions from Enoch, and some other things. So it's basically some of these stories. You know, they're not part of, you know, scripture that we would, you know, that a typical Christian would, you know.
Yeah. Anyone outside of probably the.
Yeah, exactly. Anyone outside of the Church of Latter-day Saints would call scripture. But I haven't read it, so I can't speak to it too much, but I just, that's basically what I understand of it. And, you know, as far as my recommendation, I would say, you know, stick to the Bible and the Bible only. You know, I always quote Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, which is to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And so my recommendation is always the Bible and the Bible only. So, you know, I think it's very easy to get, you know, curious about other churches and their writings and whatnot. But I mean, you know, if you want to look at money, look at the original, don't look at a bunch of counterfeits, is always kind of where I'm at. But, you know.
Absolutely. All right. Shall we get our next question up? So Ben is asking, the term forever, eternity, everlasting in the Greek language means eon, anion, time up to 1,000 years. Unbelievers will not be in hell forever. Malachi 4:1-3. So will believers only be 1,000 years?
So Ben, this is a very interesting question that you're asking. And I want to show a few things to you because I'm a little bit... my understanding of one of the things you shared is a little bit different. And then I'll talk about the second half of your question. So as far as, you know, when the Bible says, you know, things are forever or eternal, like it says, you know, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Like you read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, that word forever is eos ion, E-I-S, like for kind of basically, and then ion ever, A-I-O-N, forever, you know, for all eternity, basically. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, forever. And there's a lot of other places in the Bible, lots and lots of places in the Bible that this term is used in the Greek to say basically something is forever. Now, when it talks about, you know, basically hellfire, you know, eternal fire, like you read about in Matthew chapter 18, verse 8, as well as in Jude chapter 1, verse 7. So this is, you know, the punishment of the wicked. And so, you know, does that mean it is that this fire is burning forever? No, it doesn't. And I think that's made pretty clear when you go to the book of Jude and just looking at the context, Jude chapter 1, verse 7. So we'll go there really quick. And it says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar matter to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, does that mean that they burned up forever? The people in Sodom and Gomorrah burned forever? No, absolutely not. They burned until there was nothing else to burn. And then the consequence of that is forever. They will never be resurrected. That's it. They're done. And so when you look at, you know, the punishment of eternal fire the Bible talks about, it's not meaning you're burning forever and ever. It just means that you burn until you're consumed away. Like it says in the book of Psalms, they're burned up, they're consumed away. And they die the second death. And we'll see that really soon in the book of Revelation chapter 20. And so the consequence of them burning up is eternal. They will never be resurrected. However, they also don't burn forever. So they burn up and that's it. They're done. And that's the end. No more. And that would be really, really messed up if our God, who is a merciful God, and, you know, a fair and a just God would burn people forever and all forever of eternity when they've only sinned for, you know, a few years here on this earth. That doesn't make sense. And so that's why I think when you see this, it makes a lot of the other verses in the Bible more clear, like John 3:16, which says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish. Perish means to die and be done. Perish does not mean you burn forever. Perish means to die, to be done, to be lost. then, you know, that's it. But the, you know, but whosoever believes in God would have, you know, eternal life. And so, basically when you look at that, that word Ionis Zoe or Ionis, which means, you know, basically eternal, it goes for, you know, eternal, fire, eternal punishment, which the consequence of death is eternal. You will never die. You will die and you'll never live again. Whereas, you know, having the gift of salvation, which is eternal life, Ionis Zoe, is, you know, eternal life. You'll have life that also never ends. You'll never die. And that's your two options, basically, whether you live forever or you die forever. And that's also very clear as you read passages like Romans chapter 6, 23, which says, for the wages of sin is death. It's death that continues forever. You never wake up. You never be resurrected. You'll never have, you know, you'll never live again once you suffer the second death, as the book of Revelation in chapter 20 talks about. Whereas, you know, but the gift of God is eternal life. That same word, Ionis, but for Zoe, for life, eternal life. It's either eternal death or eternal life. And that's where it, you know, basically makes a distinction. Now, when you're talking about the 1,000 years, there is a 1,000 years millennium that is, you know, God talks about that we will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, but is that the end? Absolutely not. And I'll show you that as we look really quick in Revelation chapter 20. And this, I hope this makes it a little bit more clear too, because again, God has made his promise very clear that our gift of salvation is not 1,000 years, yay, and then we're done. No, the gift is eternal life. And so how this plays out in the book of Revelation, as you can see it pretty clearly, when you read it, is that basically when Christ comes, he takes all of his people to heaven who are alive and remain. And you see that in the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in, I believe, verse 6 or 7, down all the way to verse 13. Very clear. It says, you know, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then those that are alive and remain who, you know, believe in Christ shall be caught up together with them, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. Now, when Christ comes, basically, as you see in Revelation 20, that everybody else who is on the earth, who is wicked, who, you know, who are not saved, they are dead. And Satan is bound here on the earth for 1,000 years. And so we'll go ahead and read this really quick. And it says in Revelation 20, verse 1, he says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set it to seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations, or so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So basically, Satan is stuck on this earth for 1,000 years with nobody to tempt, nobody to cause to sin. He's basically in isolation in his own prison. And then in verse 4, it says, and I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So basically, God's people are in heaven at this time, reigning with Christ for 1,000 years while Satan is stuck on the earth in prison. It says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So basically, God's first resurrection is when he comes and all of his people are in heaven with him, you know, who've died, who've, you know, been martyred, whoever are saved and they've died, Jesus resurrects them. And it says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests. So God's people who are in heaven, who are saved, shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So there is a 1,000-year period that's very special that God's people get to live through. But now you see in verse 7, it says, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go to deceive the nation. So now there is another resurrection where basically all of the dead who are not found in the book of life are resurrected. And it says, you know, Satan goes out to deceive the nations, which are the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose names is as the sand of the sea, or their numbers as the sand of the sea. They went upon the breath of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. It says, and fire came. So basically God's people are in heaven coming down from the New Jerusalem, and all the wicked are on earth, you know, trying to, you know, thinking we can overtake them. We can destroy God's city and his people. It says, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. It says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that's the fate of Satan and, you know, the beast, the false prophet. It says, then in verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and he who and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. It says, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And it says, and the dead, so basically, you know, all those who died, the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. It says, and the sea gave up the dead that were in it. So basically all of, you know, the wicked people were resurrected in order to receive their judgment, why they would die eternally, why they would receive the second death. And it says, and death and Hades were delivered into, up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. It says, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. The second death, basically that eternal fire, that when you are in there, you are consumed up, you are done. That's it. You will never be resurrected again. This is the second death. You will have no chance to ever be saved again. That is it. And so I hope that makes it a little clear. I know there's a lot of scripture we can go into, but you know, God's people have eternal life. They have a special 1,000 years where they get to open the books and they get to see why some people made it to heaven, why some people didn't. They get time to have God's, you know, Jesus wipe all tears from their eyes. They have time with Jesus that's special. And then after that 1,000 years, they have the gift of eternal life. And that's made very clear as you go into the next chapter of Revelation chapter 21, especially as you see in verse 4, or even verse 3, it starts, you know, it says, he heard a voice saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And verse 4 says, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. The second death is that everyone who's died is dead forever, and death is no more. Death has died. And so there shall be no more death. It's all done. Nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. And so those who are alive in heaven at this point, is that's it. It's just eternal life. And that's it forever and ever and ever. And so you can be very confident that the Bible is, there's no room to doubt that you will only be alive for 1,000 years and then be done away with or something like that. No, you will have eternal life in heaven forever if you are part of the first resurrection, if you're part of Christ's last day people who live to see him coming, either of those groups who are have their names written in the book of life, you will live forever. And if you choose not, well, then you will have books written of why you are, basically, of your sins that have not been forgiven, that have not been pardoned by the blood of Christ, and why basically you chose within your own actions to not be part of Christ's kingdom, but rather to choose a lake of fire where you'll be consumed away and be no more and be dead forever. So it's both those are the two sides. So either eternal life, eternal death. I don't know, Jay or Wendy, anything else you want to share on that?
No, I think that was a good description or explanation of a very difficult way because, yeah, given you have such flexible use of language here and it's so contextual that we can't just put a consistent meaning and application throughout the entire Bible. So you have to really, take it by context.
Yeah, for sure.
So,
all right. We have a couple more questions that came in. We have a question here from Robert Newell. Says, hey, Tina, what's the difference between faith and trust? I've always wanted you guys to have a philosophy article on that.
I'm glad he asked you that one.
So
That's a good question.
Yeah, faith is something I've studied for a while now. And really, it's because, like, I always have been fascinated by the verse that says, you know, the just shall live by faith. And what does that mean, to live by faith? Yes, it is. Their trust is definitely a part of that. Trust is basically where, you know, you believe, you know, what the words of somebody else. And that is, in essence, what faith is. But faith, I think, goes a little bit further, in that I feel like trust is something that happens in your heart, but faith is something that also is not just in your heart, but in your life and in your actions. Like, for example, when it's saying the just shall live by faith, you know, it's a living faith. The Bible talks about, you know, a living faith. And so it's, faith is taking God at his word, believing that it is true. You know, it is trusting that it's true, but it takes it to the next level in that it then lives out what it believes, and trusts in your heart. So, you know, it's not just, you know, belief and hearsay. It's like, it's something that you take into action. And I can't help but think of, what is the verse in James? I believe it's chapter, let me look it up really quick. Yeah, I think it is James chapter 2. I think you know exactly where I'm going. James chapter 2, where he's talking about, you know, faith without works is dead. And he says, you know, what in verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? He says, you know, if somebody's, you know, brother or sister's naked and destitute of fruit, and one of them says food and says, you know, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them those things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? But also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And so, you know, as it keeps going, it says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. He says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So what I do is a manifestation of the faith I have in my heart, of, you know, that trust and belief in God's word in my heart. And I love the verse where he goes on to say, basically, you know, in verse 19, he says, you believe that there is one God, you do well, you trust God's word. It says, oh yeah, there's one God. It says, but even the demons believe and tremble. So it's not enough to just believe something or trust something in your heart. It's something that has to be lived out. And so that, I think that's where I see the difference between faith and trust. Like, trust is something you understand in your mind, but faith is something you take into your life, and it flows out into every aspect of your being, your life, what you do, and you know, every word you say, every thought you think, every action you take. That's where faith, I think, becomes, it's something more action-packed, for lack of a better phrase. So that's what I would say is the difference between those two.
Awesome. And yeah, Robert also says happy Sabbath too. So great. Happy Sabbath to you also, Robert. And we have another question here from Watching Until the End, who says, whose or what is Mystery Babylon?
So this is referring to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 17, verse 5. It says, and we were speaking actually about this earlier, where the Bible's talking about this woman. Let's back up to verse 1 of chapter 17. It says, and one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And so John's then taken away to the wilderness. Boy, I could go on and talk about the significance of the wilderness. And he sees this woman sitting on a scarlet beast, and it says, beast which was full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And then on her forehead, a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So it says written on her forehead was a name. And then this is her name, Mystery Babylon the Great, mother of harlots. In the Bible, the name always tells you about a person, or I should say always, but almost always, to a crazy degree of frequency, the name is telling you about a person. So when we talk about the name of God, people obsess with the name of God, but there's no a name of God. There's so much to God, so many aspects of his character, personality, that there are multiple, tons and tons of names of God. And in this case now, this too is not giving us the literal name of this person. Oh, this is what we're going to call them. This is telling us about their character. So like they're the mother of harlots. And we heard it again and again, right? This is a harlot, a harlot, a harlot. So what do harlots do? They engage in fornication. They engage in non-marital sex. They're sleeping around with people. And when God is using it to describe a woman, he's often describing, like you go back to Jeremiah, especially, and I think Ezekiel and the other prophets, Hosea. God had Hosea marry a prostitute, and then she cheated on him, and God used this as a living example of his experience with the children of Israel in Judah. So as we were talking about earlier, this is about, now we're talking about the future or more present of a force within Christianity, maybe not a force, but a body within Christianity who is cheating on God. And one way to cheat is with idolatry. Idolatry is usually very much associated with cheating on God. But it can be even just putting other gods before God. They're serving some other master. Maybe it's even themselves. And then the mystery itself, what does that mean? Could there be elements within Christianity that get into being like a mystery religion where they love having these secrets and esotericism, and you have a big gap between the laity and the clergy class, who the clergy class get entered into these mysteries and these secrets, and the higher up you go, the more you learn, and very opaque, occultish in a sense. That is getting at. So that I think there's a mystery of iniquity, right, Tina? That's referred to in elsewhere in the Bible too.
Yeah, the mystery of iniquity. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Basically, why did Satan rebel against God? You know, the mystery of iniquity is my understanding.
Let me quickly find that verse, because I think that's an important one that connects here. There aren't that many verses that use mystery. So 2 Thessalonians 2:7, yeah, it says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now lets will let until he is taken out of the way." So Paul was talking about how in his time, the what many refer to as the Antichrist hadn't yet come. They're still waiting. And he said, there's something that's keeping this corruptive force, this corruptive institution from coming. And if you look at early Christian writings, they explain that Paul was telling people basically the Roman Empire, the civil Roman Empire, is what was keeping this from creeping in and taking over. And once the Roman power was taken away, then we see emerging out in this area. In fact, in Rome, this wickedness, this mystery of iniquity.
Yeah. Sorry.
Yeah. Do you want to add more flesh on this?
I guess, like, I can't help but think of, you know, when it's talking about mystery too, 2 Peter 1:20, you know, Peter says something really interesting here. You know, talking about prophecy in the Bible. And I feel like that is a big thing within Christianity is, you know, where Satan has worked to, you know, tear down God's church, is just kind of trying to bring in doctrines and philosophies and things, you know, that are, you know, like, oh, you have to have this or know this to know God, or, you know, and that's, you don't need, you just need God. Like, you can just go to the Bible and go to the Lord yourself and, you know, and know him as your personal savior. And 2 Peter 2, basically in starting verse from 19, says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts," which is Jesus. And verse 20 says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation, For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so I feel like there's a lot of things in this world where they're trying to add to the Bible. They're trying to take away from the Bible. And both of those are, you know, ditches on either side of the straight and narrow road that's going to lead you to heaven. And so I feel like that's part of this, you know, this mystery is, you know, just, it's like, you know, where did this come from? Like, this isn't part of the Word of God. And, you know, God wants to make His Word clear and known. So
yeah,
I think that's part of, you know, this system of false worship. It's either adding or taking away from the Word of God. And again, Isaiah 8:20, you know, if it speaks not according to this word, it is because there's no light in it. So
yeah, I like your word of the use of the word system. I keep wanting to say force, but I need a better word. System is a good way of describing it. So yeah, is there a system? If you look back, especially through history, so after the fall of Rome, so maybe let's say around 300-ish AD, do you see a system emerging within Christianity, which is more about the rituals and the mystery and these creating a mystical sort of experience, as opposed to just sticking with the Bible, what the Bible says, and being all for the pure truth and the simple, humble, primitive Christianity that we see Jesus and the early church living out. And when you start looking at that and you start looking at then, okay, yeah, this grandiose, mysterious sort of religion that emerges around 300 AD and becomes really popularized and becomes institutionalized in Christianity. And you see lots of paganism becoming incorporated into Christianity. Now you're getting to the heart of what Babylon is really about. Mm-hmm. And the effects of it continue to this day in most of mainstream Christianity. And God's call, if we go to the next chapter in Revelation 18, we see an angel says, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And verse 2, he says, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hateful bird. It is all saying the same thing again and again and again. Basically, this woman, this church now has actually become almost like Satan's church. And it's just full of demons and demon worship and demon practicing. And it's pulling off to the public that it's mainstream Christianity, but it's actually demon worship. And so it's shocking for those who are caught up into this. And that's why sometimes it's better to leave it for people's inference, for you to go back and study it and look at, okay, the Bible says X, but these people do Y. And the Bible says do A, but they do C. And the Bible says don't do this, but they do that very thing. If you add it up, you eventually realize, okay, these are the hallmarks of Christianity that's been corrupted by Satan. And God wants us to come out of that and return to the former ways, the ways that to the faith of Abraham, the faith of Moses, the faith of Jesus and of Peter and John and these disciples. Like, it's the same faith throughout, and that's what we're called to live.
Definitely. Yeah, and what's interesting too is, you know, when you read that passage in Revelation 17, it's actually, I mean, there's, if you look back in the Old Testament, like in the book of Isaiah, chapter 21, it's actually quoting that where it says Babylon has fallen. And it's, I think it's more of an allusion to basically when, you know, this is Israel's first captivity. Mm-hmm. And so it's God's people in the midst of, you know, heathen land, and God is calling and saying, hey, finally, after this, you know, period of time, you know, Babylon has fallen, come out of it. Like the idols are destroyed. Like you know, now the truth, you're now free, come out of it. And that's exactly what God says is come out of her, my people. And so it's, you know, just kind of this same similar thing of, you know, when you're in a mystery, you don't know what's going on, but God, you know, he wants to make things clear and true and straightforward so that, you know, the right path. I know we have one more comment and we have another question. So I know we're out of time, but I don't know. Do we want to do one last?
Well, I think we can do this one last one from Andrew, right?
Yeah, okay. I think so.
Let's bring Andrew's question up. It says, pork, to eat or not to eat. Should that part of the Torah be looked at more in a holy spiritual aspect than fleshly, like Simon Peter on the rooftop in the Romans? Or is it pretty straightforward?
So at least twice, Leviticus 11:7, it says, and the pig, though it has a divided hoof, does not chew the cud, it is unclean to you. Then Deuteronomy 14:8, it says, the pig is also unclean, although it is a divided hoof, it does not chew its cud. You are not to eat their meat or touch their carcasses. And then, Tina, I think there's another verse too, right, where God actually says it's an abomination. Maybe that's in Ezekiel.
It's talking about the broth of swine's flesh being, you know, that basically they were God's holy people and they were saying, you know, I'm holier than thou. And it says, but then you look in their jars and they have the swine, you know, the broth of swine's flesh, which is an abomination. So yeah, there is, you know, basically that allusion. But what I can't help but, you know, because people are like, well, the law was done away with. This is the law of Moses. This is what was done away with. And you could argue that because, you know, there's things in the law of Moses, yeah, that were done away with, like the sacrificial system, you know, the earthly sanctuary system, that sort of thing. But same thing with the Sabbath. People go, oh, the Sabbath was done away with. That's just for the Jews. And I'm like, no, because the Sabbath was not set up by Moses at the time when the Jewish nation arose. The Sabbath was set up at creation when Jesus, our creator, created the world, and he set it as a memorial of his creation. And you see allusions to it, you know, I mean, first of all, Jesus kept it himself. And then, of course, Revelation chapter 14, basically talking about, you know, the first angel's message in verse 6, where it's saying, you know, worship him who made heaven and earth. He's quoting the fourth commandment. He's quoting the, you know, keeping of the Sabbath. So there's definitely, it's an important thing. But when it comes to clean and unclean meats, that came before Moses too. And you go to Genesis 7 talking about Noah getting on the ark. Everybody likes to say, oh, they went in two by twos. I'm like, not all the animals. When you go to Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, it says, then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. In verse 2, God says, you shall take with you seven, each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animal that are unclean, and a male and his female. So of the clean animals, there were to be seven, and the unclean only two, because the clean you're going to eat, and the unclean you only needed two because you're not going to eat them. And so I can't help but say, you know, I can't promote the eating of, you know, unclean animals, which, you know, pork would be an unclean animal, just simply because based on the principle prior to the law of Moses, we see God having a distinction between the two. And I know a lot of people say, well, you know, Peter had that dream of, you know, God says, you know, cut and eat and, you know, basically don't call anything that I've said, you know, clean, unclean. But it was very clear in the context of that story that Peter was, you know, it was a teaching tool to teach him that, hey, people are not unclean. God is saying my message is not just to the Jews, it's to the Gentiles now. And that was pretty clear. Yeah.
Yeah. In Peter's own interpretation of the vision, he clarifies that he understood God saying that he should not consider people unclean. It doesn't say, oh yeah, and God told me, by the way, we cannot eat anything we want.
Yeah, I don't see that. And he never did. He never ate it. God never served it. You know, when Jesus, you know, came back from the cross and he says, you know, come over here. Jesus made breakfast of fish. They were clean fish. Like it was not, you know, that he didn't introduce now something different. It was the same thing. And so,
I think it comes back to the why. Like God doesn't just do arbitrary line drawing for the sake of doing arbitrary line drawing. These are unclean meats. Now, you can eat them. Does it mean you're going to die? No. Does it mean you've committed a terrible sin? Not necessarily. But the underlying principle is the law is we love God. And mm-hmm. God says, you know, if you love me, keep my commandments. And if you love me, one of those commandments is thou shalt not kill. And that applies to you too. We should not try to kill ourselves. We should value our lives and value life itself because it's a gift from God. And God wants us to live. God wants us to be healthy. And when we're sick, we're going to sin more. We're going to be not as useful. It might hinder us. It's going to have consequences to us and others that are negative. Whereas if we're healthy, we could be a better servant of God and more productive. So our goal, if we love God, it should be let's be as healthy as possible. So how can we eat in a way that's going to maximize our health? That should be our goal. And it shouldn't be, what can I get away with the most? It's right. Ask yourself, how much do you love God? And if you really love God, how are you going to show it to him? And by the way, showing God your love is taking care of yourself. So it should be something you feel better and should want to do.
Yeah, and kind of along the lines too, it's like God created this planet and this system that we have to work a certain way. And pigs are an animal to clean up things. Like it's not intended to be food because it's meant to eat garbage and like be a recycling center, a living recycling center, but God didn't create that to be food. So that's why it's not clean, because it wasn't created for that purpose. Mm-hmm. So it's in harmony with the way God created things to work is where we function the best. We have the best health and well-being. And you look at the health problems that like the parasites and everything else that like pigs carry, it's so much different than clean meats.
Yeah. And this rule does apply beyond just pig. Like if it was an unhealthy cow, a diseased cow, like I'm not going to want to touch even that beef, even if the Bible says it's okay to eat beef. Or sometimes we have eggs that look really shady or like really pale and like that must have been a sick chicken. I'm not going to eat that egg. You know, let's say, you know, so it's things where we really got to use our sense and say like, hey, I got one life to live before Christ comes. I got this one body. I need to take care of it. I'm going to not gamble on food that's high risk.
Exactly. Whatever.
Yep.
Amen. Yeah. And just as a principle, I mean, I feel like Paul gives us such a good principle in 1 Corinthians 10:31, where he says, therefore, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Mm-hmm. And I just can't see how, you know, eating things that are, you know, God has already said in the Bible, they're not clean. You know, how does that glorify God? You know, and same thing, you know, and it could be anything, you know, it doesn't glorify God. If you're just eating, you're like, oh, I'm vegan. I'm just eating French fries and Coca-Cola. That doesn't glorify God either. And you could say, well, that's vegan, but it's not healthy. That's not, you know, it's not, that goes against still the principle, which is that God doesn't want us to put things in that defile us. Our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. We should treat it that way. Mm-hmm. And so, yes, we need to be careful what we put in because it's a reflection of God, the way we treat our, you know, this temple that God has given us. So,
yeah. Amen. We have just one last comment from Andrew. If you want to put that up. He says, nice, very nice. You all do a great job. Shabbat shalom. In Jesus' name, may you three and all viewers be blessed in abundance for your faith in the truth and the life. Thank you, Andrew. It's very sweet.
Thank you. And we pray God will continue to bless you and use you as a mighty influence, a bright light in the world as well.
Amen. Amen. So I know we are over time, so we need to wrap this up, but we want to thank you all for our viewers out there for joining us tonight. We have been so blessed by you joining us and giving your comments and questions. And if you have a question that you'd like featured on our weekly show, again, be sure to go to our website, BibleAsk.org/live. And you can submit your question there. We do on our website, BibleAsk.org, have a library of Bible questions and answers. If you want to look through that during the week, just to kind of answer any questions you might have there. But we always love some questions to answer live on our weekly show. So be sure to send those in if the Lord impresses you to do that. And we just want to also pray ask kindly of you that if you enjoyed the content here tonight, that you would please like and share this show and the content that we have at our website. It just helps us get God's word out. You know, we're volunteers. We do this because we love God. We want to share his message and share the truth. So if you have been blessed, please be sure to like and share our content tonight. And before we close, we always want to say a word of prayer. So Jay or Wendy, you want to pray for us?
Let's do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love, your grace, your truth that you give us to help us navigate the difficulties of life and the temptations Satan brings to us. And we thank you for your good and perfect way, your light that seeks to bring us closer to you, bring us to life, bring us to health, and bring us into love all around us. And we can't wait for your soon coming. And meanwhile, we pray for all who are in the midst of darkness, in the midst of Babylon, that you will help them to hear your voice, to hear your voice calling out to them to come out of Babylon and to join you in your kingdom, in your new Jerusalem that will someday return here to the earth. And we look forward to that day, and preserve us until then. In the name of your son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that. And again, we want to ask that you come back again next week at 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time for our weekly show. God bless you, everybody. Hope to see you then. Bye.
Bye.